Let's give him a hand. It is well with my soul, man. And just a closer walk with thee. You know, that doesn't happen by itself. Just a closer walk with him. You don't wake up one day and all of a sudden it's a closer walk with him. A closer walk with him comes from obedience to what he tells us to do. That's where it comes from. It just doesn't happen by itself. So what I want to ask today is, the question I have this morning, and we'll close with the same question, is how serious are we about the Word of God? And I don't mean just reading the Word of God, and I don't mean just memorizing the Word of God. I mean, we can teach a dog to sit and to give us his right paw and stuff like that. I'm talking about obeying the Word of God. How serious are we about that? And I don't mean, you know, we show up on Sunday, I got a pretty good holy face on and it looks good, but what about those sins that you can't see? You know, how serious are we about obeying that? So today we're going to open and close with that. We're going to talk about the book of Jonah, and I thought, you know what, in all my brilliance in doing this, I thought that I could do the book of Jonah in 45 minutes. I have 15 pages on chapter 1, so Mark, you're going to need to figure out a way to get me two more Sundays on this, at least. I know I have one, a special, but you need to work on that. So the book of Jonah, we're going to start out in chapter 1 here, and how serious are we about the book of Jonah? How serious are we about obeying the Word of God? I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and the subject turned to speaking on Sunday. Sharing, you know, teaching. I'm not a teacher. I find stuff and I like to share it with you. And if you agree with it, fine. If not, go home and study it yourself and make sure that I'm telling you the right thing here. But it switched to that. And he says, what are you teaching on? What are you sharing on? I said, well, we're going to try to get through the book of Jonah. He goes, Jonah and the whale. And I'm thinking, okay, a whale, a fish, they're probably one and the same. But I want to ask you this morning, when you hear about the book of Jonah, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Jonah and the whale. Jonah and the whale. Nineveh. Nineveh. 3 days, three nights in the belly, right? So it's a story of a man getting swallowed by a big fish, spending a lot of time in the belly of it. But as I got into the book, it dawned on me, and I never saw this before. It's not really all about Jonah. It's not. We read about Jonah and everything that happened to him, but when we look a little closer, we find out that it's maybe even mostly about God. Everything in the book of Jonah, think about it. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's in control of everything. Think about it. He sent out, in chapter 1, he sent out the great wind. It was like a smart bomb. Boom, put it right where the ship was. He sent it out. He calms the sea when they throw Jonah overboard in chapter 1. He prepares the great fish to swallow Jonah. He keeps Jonah alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. He speaks to the fish and just causes it to just vomit Jonah on the beach. You know, there's nothing good about vomit. But there was something good about this one. This was a good vomit, you know. He prepares the plant that shadows Jonah when he's in Nineveh. He prepares the worm to kill the plant. And then he prepares the strong wind and the sun to beat down on Jonah to where he could actually teach him the lesson of the book. And that is, you need to care about the unbeliever. That's the message. He prepares, he prepares, he prepares. So as we think about Jonah, we need to think about it's God in control of everything. He did all of it. And it's only him that has the power over creation. And we will see that even the sailors on the ship that they were on, even the sailors believe it. God is in control. He's in control of everything in our lives. He sets up everything from our salvation to the things that happen in our daily lives. And the question I had to ask myself is, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that? And when we think about what led us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, think about all the people that were involved in our life. that we're planting and watering. Think about all that. Think about the things that happen in our daily life, and we wake up and, how am I going to deal with this? And by the end of it, we look back and we think, yeah, he delivered me again. He's in control of everything. So why do we even worry? There should be nothing but joy in the life of a Christian. Nothing but joy. And yet, not me. I'm anxious every day. I go right against the word of God. Be anxious for nothing. I'm anxious about everything. And do I offer thanksgiving up to him? No. But he tells us, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, let your request be made known to him. And what will guard your heart? The peace of God. There's nothing like peace in our lives. And it only comes from him. So why do we worry? The first thing we learn about the book of Jonah is it's not all about Jonah, it's about God as well. And when we read the story of Jonah, it's a miracle that has drawn the attention of many. Seriously, folks, a guy getting eaten by a fish and staying alive in its belly for 3 days and three nights? Is it true? Did it really happen? Probably one of the most unbelieved miracles in the scripture, and yet it remains the object of our faith. Think about it. When they talked about Jesus, Jesus was talking about being his resurrection. He chose the story of Jonah. And not only that, he said that Jonah was in the belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There it is. But he also drags in the men of Nineveh, and he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. All of Nineveh gets saved. Behold, one greater than Jonah is here. So he drags in the Queen of Sheba. He drags in the Nineveh and even himself. That adds credibility to the miracle of Jonah. It was interesting that of all the passages he could have used, he predicted his burial and resurrection, he picks Jonah. Jonah was probably one of the prophets we know the most about. We know Jonah in the belly of the whale, 3 days, three nights. We know all about it. But he is the most reluctant that we read about. He was selfish. He was disobedient. He had a lousy disposition. You know, we just read about it, but when you actually get into it, this guy really had a bad disposition. How bad was it? In John chapter 7, when Jesus was presenting himself as a prophet, they said, come on, man, you're from Galilee. Search the book. Search and look out, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. When he presented himself as a prophet from Galilee, and Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth is down in the bottom corner of Galilee, so he's from Galilee. There's never been a prophet out of Galilee. These are people that studied the Word of God. They studied the Old Testament. Jonah was just not even a blip on the radar because of the way that he conducted himself. There was one out of Galilee, and it was Jonah. And he was not just a prophet to Israel. Here's where it gets a little sticky. He was a prophet to those dirty, undeserving Gentiles as well. Normally, a prophet stays and prophesies in his own country, but Jonah went to Nineveh. He went face to face to preach there. Very rarely does that happen with a prophet. So we get into the book of Jonah. What's nice about this series thing is you can stop anywhere. There's really no hurry to get done. Isn't that great? Mark, you got a big problem getting me two more Sundays, man. So notice chapter 2. Our chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord here, okay? It's mentioned three times in this book, the word of the Lord. It was the common phrase in the Old Testament, and it was meant to highlight the source of the message. God initiates this. Jonah has nothing to do with this. God initiates it. He's the one making the call. He initiates the mission. It's a message from God, so there is divine authority with the message. We see here that the Lord tells Jonah to do something. Get up, Jonah. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The command is simple. It's simple. Get up and go. Go to Nineveh. Why? Their evil has come up before me. He's told to go to a difficult place and deliver a very, very hard message that we will see. You see, the wickedness of the Assyrians was horrendous. They were growing in power. They were well known for their cruelty. And without going into it, they literally carved up their victims. Nineveh was the center of evil, and Israel feared this giant to the east. So God tells Jonah, go there and call out against them to tell them that what they're doing is evil. When God tells us to do something, what does he want? He wants obedience to him, to his word, to his Holy Spirit, and sometimes what he tells us is really not comfortable to us. It may not be the direction that we want to go in. When we read something in the Word of God, we say to ourselves, maybe if I just do it this way, because we think we know better than God. And we'll see that as we go on here. He wants obedience, not negotiation. So verse 3, Jonah does rise up. Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. It's the last time I'm going to say that. Anyway, he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish, there it is again, from the presence of the Lord. So he did get up, and he did go, but he didn't go where God told him to go. He didn't do what God told him to do. In fact, he did the very opposite of what God told him to do. God said, go this way. He said, if I can go that far that way, I can get away from what he's telling me to do. I don't want to do that. And we think, we read this and it's all nice. How many times have we read in the Word of God, don't do that? And we have to negotiate with it. Well, maybe if I do it this way, I'll feel better about it. And things might work out just a little bit better if I go that way. Notice he paid the fare. It's interesting. Disobedience always costs the believer something. And not only the believer, but those around him. Those around him cost them something. David Anderson says that Donald Gray Barnhouse made the comment about Jonah paying the fare, and he said that Jonah didn't get to where he was going because he was thrown overboard. And he obviously did not get a refund. So Jonah paid the full fare and didn't get what he wanted. Barnhouse went on to say, it's always that way. When you run from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay the fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get where you're going, and he pays the fare. Comes down to one thing, man. Just a closer walk with obeying what he tells us to do in everything. So two questions I have. Why did God use Jonah? I mean, seriously. It's really hope for each one of us. When we read the story of Jonah, we have hope, man, that he's not going to forget about us. But why did he use Jonah? And why did Jonah flee? Remember, God's in control here. Why take a guy like Jonah and give him this task? Not just to go out and spread the word of God, but to go to Nineveh. Probably two reasons. Number one, the redemption of Nineveh, which we will see in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But number two, God was sending Israel a message. Think about this for just a minute. There had been many prophets that had gone to Israel, and what did they tell Israel? Turn around, man. Turn around. Otherwise, you're going to face it. Turn around and go back to him. Turn back. And they never did. Not only that, but they failed on their commission to reach the nations with the word of God. They didn't do anything. They were living life in sin. They weren't even an example. And yet God sends one prophet who did not even want to go to Nineveh, and the whole city is evangelized, and they repent. What's the message? Israel's unconcern for the lost and God's total concern for the lost. Not only the lost, but the nations, people undeserving of his love, God is concerned about. Are we thankful for that today? I know I am. so undeserving. Even today, I'm undeserving of it. It's a message to us all. You have to stop. When you're looking at stuff like this, you just have to stop and ask yourself, how concerned am I about the unsaved? I mean, seriously, when I wake up in the morning, do I actually ask myself, who could I talk to today about the Lord? How concerned am I about people that are going to hell? So the Lord sends one prophet to do what Israel would not do. But why did he flee? Why did he go south when the Lord said north? One reason was probably fear. After hearing how cruel Nineveh was, how cruel they were, would you want to go? Hey guys, I know you tear off lips, and I know you set people on fire and burn them and rip babies' arms off and all that other stuff. But you know, I'm here to tell you that what you're doing is not right. I mean, seriously, would you want to go? Let me put it in perspective. Listening to a message on Jonah by David Anderson, he said, one writer suggested a good analogy, perhaps we can appreciate how Jonah felt about this commission if we look at a similar case. What if God called a Jew living during the Hitler regime to go to Berlin and prophesy publicly that God was going to destroy Nazi Germany unless the Germans repented? Could you imagine that? That's what Jonah was looking down a double-barrel shotgun. That's what this Jew would have been looking at. So there might have been fear. There might have been fear of him going. But there's another reason. If you look at chapter 4, verse 2, and this is the reason, he says he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray you, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I don't want to go there because I don't want to see him saved. He was prejudiced. I knew you would save the Ninevites if I went there. You're merciful. You're gracious. And when people repent, when they turn to you, you forgive. He was prejudiced, and he didn't want any Gentiles getting a blessing that should be Israel's. They hated everything about Israel, and he knew it. They hated God, they hated the law, they hated the temple, they hated the prophets, of whom Jonah was one. He felt that the way the Ninevites treated God and Israel, they did not deserve to be saved. Can you imagine that? You know what? I have a problem with people sometimes. I really do. I love humanity, but sometimes I don't love people. But I don't think I've ever said to myself, you know what, I don't want to share the gospel with that guy because I don't think he deserves to be saved. Who am I to do something like that? So for one reason or another, he says, I'm not going. I don't want to do this anymore. And he removes himself from the availability. Isn't that something? That's a big word, availability. How many times have we just removed ourselves from God using us? Not really much different than myself or a lot of us. We see the need. We say, I'll get to it. Whether it's doing something for the Lord or sharing our faith when we know that this is what we need to do. Ever been there? You're face to face with somebody and you know that Holy Spirit is just, you need to open up here. You need to share the Word of God, and we sit silently. We remove ourselves from the availability of God using us, and we sit silent. Clear direction from the Holy Spirit that we should open our mouth, and yet we sit silent. We get tied up with our own desires. We substitute our own will for His, and before you know it, we remove ourselves from availability. And all of a sudden, we end up exactly where Jonah is, away from the presence of the Lord. How does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. And I never realized this until I saw this. And I'm going to duck when I say this because I don't need any hymnals thrown at me or anything, okay? How could we go in another direction? Let me tell you, we think our way is better. We may not want to admit it, but you know what? We think our way is better. We doubt Him just like Jonah did, and we think our way just might be a little bit better. When life gets rough, and I mean really rough, And things don't make sense, or there are things we don't like, or things we see we want and don't have. We doubt God and think we know better, that our way is better. Let me tell you where it started, and this is what woke me up. It started all the way back with those two people. Remember, in that garden back there? Don't eat. You can have anything you want, but don't eat that one. No explanation, just don't eat it. And along comes this guy. And Eve believes this. Did he really mean that? Did he really mean don't eat it? And all of a sudden you begin rationalizing. Well, maybe he didn't mean that. Let me tell you, rationalizing our disobedience doesn't work. We can't run from God. We can't hide from God. Jonah thought, if I go this way from God, I can hide. I can do whatever I want. Maybe there's a need for a missionary down in where I'm going. See how you rationalize it? He told me to go there, but you know what? Maybe they need somebody here. We begin rationalizing our disobedience. Willful disobedience doesn't work. In that there's something inside of us. I won't say us. Guys, when I talk up here like this, I got 4-5 fingers pointing this way. I'm the chief sinner. Something inside me that says, you know what, I can do a little bit better than God. Because if God was doing better in his godliness, maybe this would have worked out. And we begin rationalizing stuff in our own mind. The ways of a man seem right in our own eyes. If I ignore the word of God, maybe I'll be happy. It's true of all of us. Somebody struggling with sexual sin. Somebody struggling with divorce. You know what, if I just get the divorce, I'll feel better. And maybe it's the way God wants me to go. And you know what it's called? Selective reading of the scripture. God, I know I can do this. I don't know that I can go that way. How serious are we about obeying the word of God? It's true of any one of us when we disobey God's word. If we don't turn back to God and obey, the results are devastating. The results are devastating. If we don't obey what God tells us, it's devastating. And guys, let me tell you, like I said, I can look pretty holy here on Sunday. It's the sin that nobody sees except him. It's devastating. It's like a seed of cancer that just grows, and eventually it's tragic. On January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90, a 737-200, took off from Washington. Some of you weren't even a thought in your father's eye back then. Took off from Washington National Airport, which is now Reagan National Airport. And while only gaining an altitude of about 350 feet, the plane crashed into the 14th Street Bridge, killing 4 on the bridge and eventually landing in the icy Potomac River. Witnesses said it looked like a baseball being thrown through a window and just shattered glass on the Potomac River. It crashed because of, you read the articles, it crashed because of ice buildup on the wings, which restricts the airflow over the wing, which gives the plane lift. That's why you have them flaps that dropped. When digging further, reading the articles, we found that the plane was doomed before it even left the gate. The plane was crashing before it even left the gate. The captain was described by fellow pilots as a quiet person with good operational skills and knowledge who had operated well in high workload flying situations. His leadership style was described as similar to those of other pilots. On May 8th, 1980, though, he was suspended after failing a Boeing 737 company line check and was found unsatisfactory in these areas. Adherence to regulations, checklist usage, flight procedures such as departures and autopilot usage, and approaches and landings. He resumed his duties, passing a retest on August 27, 1980. On April 24, 1981, he received an unsatisfactory grade on a company recurrent proficiency check when he showed deficiencies in memory items, knowledge of aircraft systems, and aircraft limitations. 3 days later, he passed it again and was resumed to duty. Remember this. It would prove fatal in the flight of 90. The plane had trouble leaving the gate, and when the ground services tug could not get traction, there was about 5 to 6 inches worth of snow, and that little thing they hook on the wheel to push back couldn't get traction. For roughly 30 to 90 seconds, which is a long time when it is snowing, the crew attempted to back away from the gate using the reverse thrusts of the engines, which proved futile. Boeing operation bulletins had warned against using reverse thrust in those kinds of conditions, and yet he did it anyway. Two little cones pop up on the back of the engine, and he gives it thrust, and the thrust comes through, hits those cones, and goes that way. He thought he could back the plane out. What it did was it pushed the ice on the engine over the cowl of the engine, getting into the sensors that tell the pilot how fast the plane is going. The engine anti-ice systems were not activated. While running through the takeoff checklist, the following conversation took place. The second officer, pilot heat, check, it's on. Second officer, engine anti-ice, off. Now remember what this guy failed in. And as a result of all the engine pressure thrust ratios, what it did was it provided false readings when they were going down the runway. It didn't tell them how fast they were going. Adding to the plane's troubles was the pilot's decision to maneuver closely behind a DC-8, two engines on the back of a jet. And what this guy thought he could do, they're sitting on taxiing out there, and there's ice on the wings, and he thought rather than aborting the flight, which he was warned to do, that he ignored, he thought he would zigzag back and forth behind this DC-8, and the pressure and the heat from the engines would melt the ice off of the wings. It did. Unfortunately, it slipped to the front part of the wing that gives the plane lift, and again, into the engines, which caused the sensors to give a false reading. As takeoff began, again, that was in the manual, don't do that. As takeoff began, the first officer noted several times to the captain that the instrument panel readings he was seeing did not seem to reflect reality. He was referring to the fact that the plane did not appear to have developed as much power it needed to take off. So as they're going down the runway, captain says, okay, the throttles are yours. Sound of the engine, taking off. Captain says, holler if you need wipers. Captain says, it's spooled, really cold here, really cold. First officer said, God, look at that thing. That don't seem right, does it? It's just not right. Captain says, yeah, it is. There's 80. They hit 80 knots. And when you hit 80 knots, it's a check, V1 rotate, back comes this, and the plane takes off. And sure enough, you hear that, V1 rotate. The plane takes off. And as the plane became briefly airborne, the voice recorder picked up the following from the cockpit with the sound of the stick shaker. We're going to stall. Tower, Palm 90, contact departure control. The captain is heard saying, forward, forward. What he needed to do was drop that nose to get a little more speed so they could get a little more lift. Come forward, forward. We're just barely climbing, stalling, we're falling. Larry, we're going down. Larry, I know. Boom, 14th Street Bridge. Remember what the pilot failed in? Remember what he failed in? Adherence to regulations, checklist usage, flight procedures. Let me tell you something, guys. When God gives clear instruction and we do not obey what he tells us to do, we are taking our lives into our own hands. We don't realize sometimes the seriousness of what we do. We're at risk. And the question I have is, who do we think we are that we can escape? You know, we read about Moses and his disobedience to God, and we read about David and how God dealt with it. Here we are in the New Testament. Who do we think we are that we could escape that judgment? Is God nicer in the New Testament? Is he unholier in the New Testament? Does he wink at sin in the New Testament? No. Who do we think we are that we could escape that? It's a serious warning to us to obey God. Walking away from God is like trying to flee from light. The only thing we end up with is darkness. MacArthur said it's like turning in your wealth for poverty. It's an exchange of wisdom for ignorance, turning in joy for sorrow, peace for chaos, usefulness for uselessness, and ultimately reward for punishment. So Jonah flees, and he will see the consequences. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind to the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of being broken up. God isn't through with Jonah, which again is hope for us. He pursued Jonah. God may let rebellion go for a while, but it never escapes him. Sometimes because he doesn't deal with us right away, we think, I could just keep going. Everything's going to be good. No. Think of the Old Testament. These things happen to us for our learning, the things that happen to them. He's going to get us one way or the other, and our only response is to turn back. Notice the Lord sent out a storm. Isn't that something? You know what that means? It's like me throwing a baseball and trying to hit that clock. It's throwing it exactly where I want it to go to break something. It says here that the Lord sent out a storm. It means to hurl. It's like throwing a javelin or a spear. And it was thrown in a specific direction. There was divine disruption here. Prevented Jonah from going the wrong way. You see, he refuses to go to the great city. Remember the great city Nineveh in verse 2? He refuses to go there. Now he faces the great storm that God throws out. And what brings this about? Disobedience in everything. Again, the question I have is, when we disobey, how do we think we shall escape? Well, the ship is breaking up, and Jonah seems to be oblivious to what is going on. Then the mariners, in verse 5, were afraid and cried. You see how I thought I was going to get through Jonah, the book of Jonah, in this time? Not happening. The mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship. They don't care. They don't care what they have now. They're scared to death, and they're just dumping stuff. Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. These guys were scared to death, and you know what? They were victims. These guys are victims of a disobedient prophet. They were victims. So they began praying to their false gods. They dumped the cargo, and notice Jonah is asleep. He is so removed from the consequences. And look at the irony here. Here's the irony. You ever see unbelievers acting more holy than us? These pagans are praying. Jonah's sleeping. That's a shame. That is a shame. The question I have is this. Are we asleep in the storm? In the midst of the storm, when we walk away from the Lord and disobey him, are we aware of what our sin does and who it affects? Or do we just asleep in the boat while these guys are scared to death because of what you did? Are we aware that our sin affects everyone around us, and sometimes others are left to pick up the pieces in our own life? Someone said, sin and disobedience has a lot of shrapnel. And let me tell you, if we actually stopped and thought about, think about this, people who cheat on their spouses, people who steal, people who get involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, if they actually stopped and thought about what this is going to do to my God and what this is going to do to my family and my children and those around us, chances are we wouldn't do it. But we don't think that way. It has a lot of shrapnel. And as believers, we can go one of two ways. We either repent and be a source of blessing to the world, or we can pull those down around us with a lot of problems when God starts to deal with us. Jonah's sleeping, and he doesn't even realize that he's the cause of this. Just a side note. These guys were scared to death, and they're looking for a way out. They're looking for answers, and Jonah is sleeping. What's the lesson here? Here's the lesson. As believers, as Christians, guys, we have one mission here on earth. And what did the Lord tell Israel before he went back up to heaven? Go and make disciples. That's our mission. Go share the word of God. That's our mission. As believers, let's not find ourselves tucked away in the bottom of a boat while the perishing world is looking for answers. Why? You never know who the Lord's going to save through what we say. How many times have you heard in eulogies, you know, it was 8 years ago, he said this and it changed my life. How many times have you heard that? So we never know what we're going to say or do that would lead somebody to the Lord. We plant, we water, he provides the increase. So let's not be found sleeping in the bottom of a boat. Verse 6. Let me back up. So Jonah's thinking, I'll just go down and sleep down here. He has no interest in the sailors, let alone Nineveh. And not only is he disobedient, but his conscience begins to get seared. In fact, Timothy says their consciences were seared with a hot iron. And what that means is we sin. It's like David. David was just up on a rooftop looking over there, and he sees her, and the rest is history. Ends up in the death of Uriah the Hittite. So sin starts, and then it's like a branding iron on an animal. When you brand them, what it does is it calluses over so they don't feel anything anymore. As believers, when we sin, we become past feeling if we don't deal with it. Past feeling. We don't feel it anymore. And our consciences are seared with a hot iron. So in verse 6, the shipmaster shows up. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us and that we will not perish. What have you done, Jonah? What have you done here? Why are you sleeping? Pray to your God. Don't you know a Savior? At this time, Jonah could have said something, but he didn't. And you get the idea that when this guy comes to Jonah, Jonah just goes, he shrugs his shoulders here, man. They were crying out, Jonah was sleeping. In verse 7, they cast lots, and they said, everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and sure enough, ding, 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 the pin falls on Jonah. And let me tell you something, casting lots, they do it before a football game. Who's going to kick off? Nothing wrong with it. I've heard that actually generals flip the coin on who to send to lead their troops into battle. But when it comes to the salvation of the Lord, he's in charge of the dice. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. His plan will not be stopped. And we're going to see here that it's not going to be stopped, even though Jonah was disobedient. God can use us anytime, which is hope for us. I'm going to stop here, but I would like to close this portion out, and we'll get back to this. I just want to read this here, and we'll come back and read it again. When we disobey God, he doesn't rearrange. And I got this from a message that I was listening to on this David Henderson. It's a pattern that we see here in Jonah. When we disobey God, he doesn't rearrange the stars of heaven and say, stop, don't go any further. He just lets us go at first. He doesn't put any great obstacles in our path. And if we choose to stop reading our Bible, he doesn't send a special prophet to get us reading again. If we stop praying, he doesn't send a disaster into our lives to make us turn to him. Not at first. He simply allows us to go downhill and pay for our foolish choices. However, when we persist in our disobedience and foolish choices, he gets rougher. He begins gently, just as we gently disobey, but in the end, he sends the storm. It is God's judgment for disobedience, and our biggest danger is what comes from within us, obedience to the Word of God. The story told about the Columbine shooting, and we'll end with this. Read it in the Oprah magazine, that there was an article written about the mother of one of the shooters. And the mother said that she was thought of as an accomplice to the murder because of the way she raised her son. And she said this, and it was very profound. She goes, you know, I've taught my son about everything. I told him how to not get involved with alcohol. I told him not to get involved with cigarettes. I told him about cancer. I told him about diseases, and I tried to protect him from everything. And what I failed to protect him from is what comes from within. We need to remember that. How serious are we about obeying the Word of God? Because that's where it starts, right here, the heart. How serious are we about obeying the Word of God? Are we going to end up like Jonah? Father, thank you for your word. Pray that we would learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.